A Stated Day. We know of at least one church of the New Testament which assembled for spiritual activity on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verses 6 to 12. And by spiritual activity, I include all this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2, 42. For what is church life? Certainly it is far more than attendance at meetings, but it does involve such. It is very clear that the early churches saw gatherings as a means to express their worship of God, to call upon Him in prayer, and to nurture their spiritual life, and do so in a mutual way. Indeed, their meetings were a vital necessity for them. It was not only a question of obedience to a command, Hebrews 10. It was a question of delight. The New Testament is filled with the evidence, right from the start, both immediately before Pentecost and after. The believers assembled for teaching, for fellowship, to break bread, to pray, and to discipline one another. Indeed, they devoted themselves to church life. They continued steadfastly in it. They knew that Christ had promised His presence where two or three of His people were assembled. Did not Paul refer to this in 1 Corinthians 5? Christ's promise in Matthew 18:20 does not refer exclusively to gatherings, of course. Wherever, and not only in what might be called official meetings, two or three saints assemble, Christ is there. True. But the immediately preceding context of the promise is very much to do with church life and with meetings. Matthew 18, 15 to 20, especially verse 17. There are some things in the spiritual life which cannot be experienced on an individual basis. The Lord's Supper and full-scale discipline, for instance. This is merely to state the obvious. Christianity, that is, ecclesia life, is a corporate as well as an individual experience. Meetings are essential. Not that they constitute the totality of experience, far from it, but to call them important is a truism. Without them, there would be no church. Now, to state the obvious, a meeting of any group or body of people needs an agreement between the participants as to when and where it will take place, an agreement which is publicized among them. A meeting of the church is no exception. In particular, this elementary truth applies to the meetings of the first churches recorded in Scripture. It is too much to believe that they were ad hoc assemblies. The churches must have met on a stated basis for some of their meetings at least. Indeed, by the very nature of the business transacted at their gatherings, this would have been an essential requirement. For instance, if 1 Corinthians 11 verse 33 records a spontaneous gathering of saints, and if, nevertheless, the church still obeyed Paul's command in the verse, then those who arrived first must have had a very long wait until all the others just happened to arrive. No, Paul's command can only be understood on the premise that the meeting was prearranged as to day, hour, and place. I allow, of course, that some meetings were ad hoc, occasional or spontaneous gatherings, confined either to the immediate family or a few friends. But arranged church gatherings were clearly distinguished from this, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. They would come together as a church in one place, 1 Corinthians 11, and they would do so in order to enjoy church life. In their heightened sense of joy at the start, The Jerusalem church met daily, but it seems to me this was extraordinary, as the context appears to indicate. I do not see that this militates against the ordinary, namely, the saints having stated and settled times for their gatherings, to express their worship, to pray, to teach, to break bread, to discipline, and so on. Not only was assembly a delightful experience for the saints, but it was a time which was vital for their spiritual growth, both as individuals and as a body. So much so, it might have been expected that the early church would have never known any dissension over the matter of assembly, no tendency to grow lax or give up attendance. But this is far from the case. We can generalize the point. As we all know, it is very easy to grow cold, become slack, backslide, drift, become casual, dull in spirit, and act in a carnal way, and to let our privileges slip away through neglect, like water through a sieve or through the fingers. We need constant reminders. Look how often the New Testament writers engage in it, how often they challenge us and stir us up, how often we are told to remember, how often they reprove the sin of forgetfulness, and so on. There are many, many verses. And it is not only us. All these verses were written to the saints of the early churches. They found spiritual life something they had to work at. They did not find individual and corporate growth as easy as falling off a log. The many references to which I have alluded in my book prove it. As far as church meetings go, we know that there was a tendency for some believers in New Testament times to give up attendance. We learn this from Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I say again, this sort of passage would not have been written unless some believers have begun to show a tendency to forsake church assemblies. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews told his readers, "Do not stay away, as is the manner of some." From this we may properly deduce that the New Testament churches did not regard attendance as a matter of personal preference. It was compulsory for the saints. It was not an option or luxury. It was a necessity. It was regarded as both a duty and a privilege. It was not left to the predilection of the individual. It was a question of commitment and obedience to an apostolic command, and as such subject to discipline, not optional. It was not a private matter. It was public, something which concerned the whole church on a regular stated basis. As John Fellows wrote, rightly spiritualizing the language of the Old Covenant, "Dear friends, as you have owned the Saviour for your Lord, and to his people joined yourselves according to his word, in Zion you must dwell, her altar ne'er forsake, must come to all her solemn feasts and all her joys partake. She must employ your thoughts and your unceasing care, her welfare be your constant wish, and her increase your prayer. With humbleness of mind, amongst her sons rejoice, a meek and quiet spirit is, with God, of highest price. Never offend or grieve your brethren in the way, but shun the dark abodes of strife, like children of the day. highly in love esteem your elders in the Lord. They break the bread of life to you and labor in the Lord. Take Hebrews 10:25. Unless there have been a stated time and place for meeting, all discipline, all semblance of order over this matter would have broken down. Above all, the writer to the Hebrews would have been unable to command, yes, command, not merely urge, his readers not to forsake meeting with their fellow saints. Nor would the churches have had any way of judging whether or not members were obeying the command. How could they have exhorted each other not to give up the assembly, but keep on attending, if they did not know when they were supposed to be there? Not only is a stated time implied, it is simply a matter of common sense that this time and day must have been fixed. It was a practical necessity. At this stage, I am not saying that the day in question was always the same, but I am saying that, at the very least, the next meeting must have been agreed on. Furthermore, it seems to me that this almost certainly would have been the same day each week. Think, how would you manage if there were no regular meeting day for your church, or no arranged day and time for the next meeting? How could you plan your life? How would you know if other members were unavoidably absent or were breaking the command of Hebrews 10:25? How could you exhort them to attend? Assembly life must have been habitual and regular. If not, assemblies would rapidly wither, peter out, decay, and die. How easy it is to treat a church meeting and what takes place there with a casual spirit, even when it is fixed and stated, when it is a matter of church discipline, and when the members exhort each other to attend. How much easier it is to drift away if these ingredients of biblical church life are missing. As John Leyland put it, the history and precepts of the New Testament with a bold front declare that ecclesia life in all its parts cannot be performed without a public assemblage. Days must therefore be appointed, either stated and perpetual, or occasional and contingent. And these days must be appointed by God, by magistrates, or by a mutual agreement of those who assemble together. Contrary to many Reformed teachers and confessions, talk of magistrates in this context is utterly out of the question in the days of the New Covenant. So I submit that the case is made. The New Testament churches met for the expression and cultivation of their mutual spiritual life, and they had a stated day for it. At this stage, I am not saying that that day was the same every time, just that it was fixed. But I will now seek to show that the stated day on which they assembled was the first day of the week.